Greetings in Jesus' name. Certainly been good to be here this morning and to be blessed. I'd like to continue our study in Romans, and I'd like to look at Romans 12 this morning. Romans 12 is a very well-known passage to us. I suppose that a lot of us could recite it by memory, if not all of us. I learned this passage in second grade as a student in school. Titled the message, Pointed Pointers for the Saved. I think this is the culmination of the book of Romans is about salvation, and this chapter seems to turn the focus to the practical and just how it works out. So I titled it Pointed Pointers for the Saved. It's the practical outworking of salvation, the natural result of faith. We studied about faith and quite a bit through the book of Romans. Just like to begin at verse 1 and work our way through. I would beseech. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I would beseech. And that means to ask or to beg. I would beg you to think about some things. Today, in our day, we need practical living. I thought about some of the nominal churches that are around us. I would beseech them. We need practical living. We need to live the Sermon on the Mount. I would also beseech us as Mennonites. I think sometimes, maybe in my more negative moments, that we have moved away a little bit from practical salvation. Salvation must be accompanied by works. It is not a works religion, but salvation will be accompanied by works. Faith and works always go together. The second thought that he gives here is to presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I'd like to just turn your minds just a little bit to Judgment Day and think about that. It says in Jude that Jesus will present us faultless before the throne of glory. He's able to do that. Now, doesn't it make sense? Isn't it reasonable that if Jesus is going to do that then, isn't it reasonable that we, that you and I now present our bodies? And I think that's what he's saying here. Present our bodies a living sacrifice. There's needs all over the world. There's needs here at home. There's all kinds of service that needs to be done. A living sacrifice. We need, we talked about husbands this morning. Husbands need to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That was a self-sacrificing love. And that's exactly what is needed today, is that kind of love. There's great need for faithful brethren, just normal Christian living in our brotherhoods. He talks about, I know I'm moving quickly, but there's a lot to cover here. He talks about being holy, that living sacrifice needs to be holy. That means to be set apart. A Christian is very different from the normal. Abraham was called to go out, and he was different. I think there was many people in Abraham's day that were called. But Abraham was different because he went. He did what God told him to do. Abraham was different all through his life because he did what God told him to do. Christian is very different from the normal. Holy is a result of salvation. It is being lifted to see God. People that are saved are very different. They are set apart. That is another part of holiness. They are set apart for the service of God. When God calls, we are available. And I'd just like you to think about this. What is your availability rating? Are you available? We live in a culture, and I'm speaking of a Mennonite culture. We live in a culture of reluctance. That's our first response. You know, when we're asked to do something, well, I'm not able to do it. It's almost like a false humility or something that we have, that our first response is reluctance. I think I understand it. I've lived in it all my life, and I'm somewhat fine with it. But I think that that is not the response that God wants us to have, is not the culture of reluctance. Think about Paul. If Paul would have been asked for revival meetings to come for a week, he'd have said, sure, I'll come for 3 years. Don't you think he would have said that? No, I don't think. There was a different culture there, but you just, that's the feeling you get from Paul, is his willingness to just do. And that's a part of being holy, is being set apart, willing to do. Willing to be available. All right. Verse 2 talks about be not conformed. There's a lot of things that are shaping our culture. I would say, and maybe you would evaluate it a little bit different, but I would say sex and money are shaping our culture probably more than anything else. The two ride in the same car, it seems like, and when there's money, there's the other. Now, it talks about, let me see here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. In verse 1, it talks about brethren, and I know this term is a general term. It's both brethren and it's sisters, but you know what we think about when we think about being conformed to the world, nonconformity, and things like that? We look at the sisters and we say, well, now they need to be nonconformed and they need to be modest and so on. But notice that it says to the brethren specifically. I think that's significant. We know that they stand out, but what about us? How do we, brethren, are we different? Are we nonconformed? Are we not put into the world's mold, into the world's way of doing things? Are we not pressed into that? How do we conduct our business? How do we stand out in dress? How do we talk? Is it different than society? Is our focus for work different than society's focus for work and making money? Is our purpose different? All those things. Are we non-conformed? How about the speech? I think that was mentioned already this morning. Is it holy or is it off color? Are we purposefully making our lives or living our lives in ways that make people question why we do what we do? In other words, you could say it like this. Do people question our beliefs, or do they question our beliefs? You understand the difference. They question whether we really have beliefs, if we're really different than them, or do they open their eyes and say, well, why do you do what you do? All right. Be transformed. It talks about further there in verse 2. It's the renewing of the mind, being transformed. First of all, we have a sensitivity to God. We are transformed. We are concerned about what the will of God is. That is not conformed to what the world is. The world would like to they would like to ignore, they would like to reject, they would like to find out a way around the will of God. That is not how the Christian is. He is transformed by the renewing of his mind, and he wants to do the will of God. The world thinks that they will find happiness outside the will of God. The transformed wants to prove what the perfect will of God is and how it works in daily life. The intent here of approving, that he may prove what is the perfect will of God, it's the intent of finding and approving, to find approval with God. It's a little bit of a play on words there. Talks about in verse 3 the grace given. Grace is measured. It talks about Jesus, that he was given grace without measure. But to us as men, grace is measured. That is, the divine influence of God upon our heart is measured. It's given to us in measure. Now, there's some things that you and I can do to move underneath that flow. And a lot of that has to do with the previous verse, how we desire to find the will of God and so on. But it does seem to me that there needs to be a contentment with the grace that is administered to me. I don't have everything that everybody else does. There is a difference, and I need to find a contentment with what God has administered to me. If God has given grace, if he has given influence to a brother of mine, that is fine. That needs to be fine with me. He talks about being realistic, not to think higher than. We are to be meek about our calling. It's not you or it's not me that's so special that we need to stand out or something like that. That's our natural tendency. It's my natural tendency. But it's God and it's his work and it's his calling that is special. We are to think realistically, not lower, not higher, but just thinking a little bit about lower than we should. Sometimes we're tempted, getting in a hurry here. Sometimes we are tempted to bury our talent, to say, look, God didn't give me the same grace as he gave to someone else, so I can't speak, I can't preach, I can't sing, I can't whatever the list is. Don't bury your talent. Don't say that you can never please the master. You can. There is that possibility if you have your faith and your heart right. You can please the master. The next few verses kind of tie together. He talks about the members. There's many members in one body. Verse 4, verse 5. We being many are one body in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the gifts. There's two things that I'd like to draw from this, and I know that there's a lot more, but I'd just like you to think about two things as we fly by here. Number one is that the assumption that there will be members in the body. That is part, it's just assumed in the New Testament that that's what's going to happen, and when we believe, when we follow faith, there is going to be the collection of the saints. It's going to be a collecting together of saints. That's what happens. Today, it seems like there's been a dissembling, and we'll talk about that maybe just in a little while here, but there's been a taking apart of this idea, and that bothers me. It bothers many people. But somehow church membership has been derated. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and you think about this. Part of salvation is being a part of a church. That is part of salvation. It's one and the same. And you study the New Testament, and you think that's not true, and challenge me about that. I'm open to that. The second thing is that we are members one of another. And I believe it was the James 4 passage this morning that was mentioned about the one another. That term is full of meaning in the New Testament. What does it say there? It's talking about judging one another anyway. We are members one of another. In other words, we are mutually dependent one on another. You and I are mutually dependent. I would not be the same without you. You would not be the same without me. That is for sure, right? You would not be the same without me. That's how we tend to think. We are mutually dependent one on another. There's many other thoughts that we could look at there. Verse 6 talks about having then gifts. We already mentioned this thought, or I already mentioned this thought about grace being divided out, and there's God's influence on our heart that's given different gifts. That thought is taken up here again, I think. Before I talk about prophesying and what that is, just like to notice that it says according to the proportion of faith. In other words, again, this idea that faith is divided out. You and I have enough faith given to us for the project God has intended for us to do. I have the grace available. I have the divine influence on my heart available to do what God has asked me to do. That is what he's talking about. There's the need for me to get into the flow of grace. There's the need for me to be under that divine influence. And faith is the agent. I need to believe that for that to act in my life. Now, all the gifts that are mentioned here in the next few verses are mentioned for the express purpose of edification. That is to build the body, to build the kingdom of Christ, not to tear it down. It's to make it glorious. It's to make it attractive. It's to enlarge it. It's to make it beautiful and to expand it. That's what the gifts are for. The gifts are not for my glory. They're not to make me proud or make me feel like I'm something wonderful in the kingdom of God. That's not the point of the gifts. They are for the enlargement of the whole body of the kingdom of Christ. Now, thinking just a bit about gifts, they are a unique blend of personality, ability, and mental capacity. All of us have gifts. And there's a place for all to fill in the kingdom of God. Now, thinking about that, the gifts are a unique blend of personality, ability, and mental capacity. All of that is God-given. Some of that is our natural, what we call our natural God-given talent. And some of that is the grace that is poured into us, the divine influence on our heart. And with the connection there of our mental capacity. But what's interesting to me is it's all God-given. The whole thing is God-given at one point or another. So all have gifts. Now, looking specifically at the gifts, to prophesy, talks about prophecy, and let him do it according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy is to speak forth the mind and counsel of God. I found that interesting to think about. I knew that. But it's not necessarily what we usually think of when we think of prophecy as future, foretelling future events. But that is not the primary thing. Prophecy is to speak forth the mind and counsel of God. It is to tell the will of God. It is to proclaim it, to preach the will of God. I would say it's a general term in which all teaching, preaching, and expounding, Sunday school class, you name it, falls under prophecy. The second one mentioned there is ministering. It says, let us wait on our ministering. Now, that's not talking about taking turns preaching. It's talking about serving in a, very likely he's talking about serving in a physical way. I want you to just think about this verse a little bit in Philippians 4, verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. You think about that. Those women were not taking turns preaching. That's not what they were doing. But they were ministering to Paul's needs so that he could preach the gospel. I don't know what all they were doing. I doubt they were passing out flyers for his next evangelistic endeavor. But I would guess that what they were doing is making sure Paul got enough sleep, maybe, urging him to do that. Maybe they mended his clothes after he got beaten, and things like that. That's the kind of thing they were doing. Now it says, the Authorized Version here says, let us wait. I thought I wrote that down. Yes, let him give himself to service would maybe be a better rendering. Just give himself to that. You know, you can think about some people that are good at that, where they just give themselves to the service of God, and they just help people. That's a gift. I think all of us need to work at that. But there's things we can do. We can be on the food committee at fellowship meetings or do laundry at CBS. Those are things that we can do. And many, many, many more. You fill in the blanks. All right, teaching. It seems the encouragement here for let us wait, the phrase there, let us wait, applies both to the ministering and the teaching. Let him that is a teacher just give himself to teaching. I read that several times, and I think I'm right about that. Just reading verse 7 there, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. I think that's correct, that wait on the ministering there applies to both the ministry and the teaching. You think about that. There's a need for teachers, people that will teach, that give themselves to teaching the word. Teaching school. There's a great need for that. All right, the next thing he talks about is exhortation. In verse 8, he that exhorteth on exhortation. And again, I tried to understand that. I think that small encouragement there would seem to apply to that as well. Just give yourself to exhortation if that's your gift. Now, exhortation here would be encouragement or being an encourager. Now, you know, Barnabas was named the son of consolation. And that's what I think about when I think of somebody that was an encourager. He's somebody that just came alongside others and just helped them, encouraged them, and made them useful in the kingdom of God. All right, the next one is he that giveth. Is that right? He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. That word simplicity means generously without ulterior motives. we can give for a lot of reasons. I find it interesting to go to some places and there's all these plaques on the wall about who gave what, and this company gave so much, and this company gave so much, and this person donated, you know, so much. Simplicity without ulterior motives. Do we give that way? Generously without ulterior motives. Again, we could comment on each of these a lot, but I think we need to keep moving. Okay, the next one is ruleth, he that ruleth with diligence. I would maybe put there the word superintends. He who superintends, not necessarily a ruler as such, but one who keeps the project moving, whether that's church, whether that's some function. Maybe it's food. Maybe I already mentioned food committee. Maybe a mission coordinator or something like that. You think about that responsibility of superintending that, and you understand the need for, or the encouragement here, let him do it with diligence. You know how easy it is. I find it easy on those kind of projects to just slack off and forget about, oh yeah, you know what, I need to email the Bible school board. I haven't done that for a while. They probably think I fell off the face of the earth. I just forgot all about it. It's that kind of thing. Let him do it with diligence. Keep after it. Talks about showing mercy. Maybe a little bit more accurate. I think it's fairly clear, but acts of mercy. And he gives the encouragement alongside of that with cheerfulness. You know how there are a lot of people that are able, and I don't feel like I'm gifted in this at all, but they're just able to feel with others and empathize with others. But here's maybe a little bit of a tendency with people like that is the grudging, oh, I have to go cheer him up again. Just kind of a little bit of a grudging attitude. And I find it interesting that he puts this, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, or I have to go help the neighbor out again, or something like that, you know. But this word cheerfulness, I thought it meant this, but I was a little bit excited when I found out what all it meant. It means with alacrity. That's what I thought it meant. And how would I describe serving with alacrity? It would be with bounce or with zeal, just all into it, that kind of a feeling. But here's what I found interesting is, you know, the verse there, it says God loves a cheerful giver. That means hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. And God loves somebody that shows mercy hilariously. That's a little bit of a different twist on it, isn't it? Not grudging, but getting great enjoyment out of showing mercy one more time. I think that's the picture that we're to get from that. Verse 9. I think we finished on verse 8. Yes. Verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, there's a couple of times, if you read in Galatians, it talks about Paul is talking about that scenario with Peter and how some Jews came down from Jerusalem and Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles, and previously he was eating with them. And it says there that Barnabas was taken away with their, or that's not quite the right words. Barnabas was, anyway, went along with their dissimulation. Now that word dissimulation again is interesting. It's from the stage, from play acting, from pretending. Somebody giving a reply to another person in pretense. Just pretending. Let love be without pretense. And that makes sense. Peter tells us to have love unfeigned. And I believe it was Timothy that got that faith from his grandmother and his mother that was unfeigned. It was not pretense. It was the real thing. Now, how do we let love be without dissimulation? I know, I've been in this situation many times where I know the right response is to love my brother, but I don't feel like it. And if I don't feel like it, then it feels like when I love him, I'm pretending, right? Love is not something you feel. Love is something you do. Love is an action. It is a choice. It is, I choose to love, not a feeling. Love is a choice to do the right and respectful thing to the other person, regardless of my feeling or what the other person deserves. Love without dissimulation. The next phrase there is abhor that which is evil. To turn in horror from evil. To shudder. And I think we need a keen sense of this in this day. We have a lot of evil in our society. To abhor that which is evil. To hate it. You know, we get used to it. It's kind of the normal thing. Amos 5 verse 15 says, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. And it goes on, it may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. I like that verse. Hate the evil and love the good. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. He goes on to say there, to cleave to that which is good. Now, husbands are to cleave to their wives. And I find it interesting that this cleaving is a bond. It's sort of like welding metals. It's also a bonding, a permanent glue, cleaving. Cleave to that which is good. That takes some effort. That takes some purpose. It takes some concentration to think about that, to cleave to that which is good, to join fast to it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 has some of the same thought. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This kindly affection is not just any love, it's a tender love. Now, he mentions brotherly love, and I was thinking about my brothers. I had quite a few of them, six of them to be exact, and I thought about the brotherly love that went on in our home sometimes. And I tried to correlate that or connect that with tender love, and I was having a little bit of a hard time with that. Maybe this concept again is a bit foreign to men, and I don't mean to give all the men here a really hard time this morning. It seems like it got roughed up quite a bit, but but you know how it is. We kind of jab each other, don't we? We kind of give each other comments and poke each other a little bit. And I was trying to think about that. I know that that's sort of my way. It's sort of our way of showing that, you know, after all, we do appreciate each other, but we kind of give it to each other in jabs and comments. is that tender love, and how does that all work? I'm not sure. You think about that. He goes on, he says, in honor, preferring one another. And that's challenging to think about, preferring one another. How often do I give up my opinion and give place to my brother's? That should happen regularly to us, that we give up our opinion in place of our brothers. A high regard for others. All right. Where are we at here? Verse 11, not slothful in business. Okay, not slothful in business. This is not talking about our farming or our excavation business or driving a log truck or something like that. That is not what it's talking about. It is talking about the Father's business. Thinking about what Jesus said, he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? It is a sensitivity to the Spirit of God about the service of God, or what is the business of God. And we are fueled, we are motivated, we are impulsed to move at that bidding because that's our business. We're fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what fuels us. That's what empowers us. Not farming or what, you name it. Whatever. Whatever we do. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. These commands are, maybe some of them apply specifically to, more specifically to some of us than others, but those of us that struggle with negative feelings need to think about this verse, rejoicing in hope. There shouldn't be a lot of downtime. Downtime, you know, for the Christian. Not a lot of negative feelings. Feeling down in the dumps, discouraged. There ought to be a rejoicing in the hope. And I know that. Okay? I know that up here, but doing that and being that day to day is a different thing. I understand that very, very well. Just because things don't go how we anticipated, sometimes we get down, and we should rejoice in hope. He talks about patient in tribulation. You know those days that it seems like everything goes wrong. How are we? Do we get angry like Brother Joe talked about, or are we patient? I wouldn't say that patience is an outstanding characteristic of mine. I'm quite sure of that. He talks about, in the last part of verse 12, continuing instant in prayer. That means constant. We would understand constant a little better. Constantly in prayer. If there's things that bother you, do you pray about them? I know the brotherhood you're a part of is not perfect. That's the way brotherhoods are. But do we pray about it? Are we continuing constantly in prayer about those things? Verse 13 talks about the distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, maybe you thought that was the deacon's work to distribute to the necessity of saints. But John says, seeing if we see our brother in need and shut up our bowels of compassion, don't do anything about it, how dwelleth the love of God in us? That's a part of each of us. That's a part of our responsibility. It's not just things. Sometimes it's time people need. They need an ear. They need to talk, and they need us to listen. There's many things. We live in a land of abundance, and usually the necessities that we come across in our brotherhood are not things. It's more emotional needs, maybe, or things like that. Guess it's still things. All right, he talks about, let's see. Yes, same verse. Verse 13, given to hospitality. Again, there's this thought of given. Back in, was it verse 7? We talked about let us wait on our ministering. We are given to hospitality. It's something that we love, we thrive on. We are given to that work. And I need to be reminded of that. This word given would also have the idea of pursuing in a relentless chase. Pursuing hospitality in a relentless chase. It seems to me that maybe we could ask the question, to who are we to be hospitable to? I would say, first of all, to those of faith. And Galatians 6:10 says that, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. He talks about all men there. Are we hospitable to all men? All right, last few verses. That seems like the thought changes just a bit here. Verse 14. Bless them that persecute you. We, as Mennonites, we know what to do when it's an enemy, when it's one of our neighbors takes advantage of us, or maybe in business we have somebody sue us. Maybe sometimes we don't know what to do, but we know what the Bible says. It says to love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. But what about when it's one of our brethren? That is where sometimes I think we fall down. We maybe we perceive that our brethren are treating us ill. What do we do about it? Seems like we waffle a bit on it. Verse 17 talks about recompensing to no man evil for evil. I think it's important that we understand that God's will is that we do good to those that we feel or we perceive that they treat us ill. It is very important that we bless and do good to them. And again, I'll talk about that in just a bit. He says to curse not. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. What about when someone is obviously wrong, or they're in the wrong? And again, maybe in the brotherhood, this is where we are challenged with this. Out there in the world, we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bless, and we're not supposed to curse. But what about in the brotherhood when somebody is obviously wrong? Maybe they're tearing apart a relationship or tearing apart the brotherhood. They're doing something terrible. And, we wouldn't curse them as such. But how do we respond? What is Christ's desire for us? How should we respond? I think we know the answer. What we should do. I need to hold my finger here so I can keep track of this. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Maybe it is a gift. I think it is. There are some people that are empathetic. They just, they're able to get next to people that are grieving, get next to people that are rejoicing, and just feel with them. Sometimes I think I have a difficult time with that. But there's a few things that I thought about that prevent me from rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with them that weep. One of them is jealousy, and there's a lot of things that connect to this. There can be a buildup of attitudes that create a difficult situation that makes it hard for me to rejoice with somebody because they had it good. But often it's a buildup of attitudes, or it's a jealousy, or there's something connected to it that prevents me from being empathetic like I should be. Verse 16, be of the same mind. What does this mean? Be of the same mind. Does that mean I have to think exactly like my brethren do? No, but it means I need to work at it. If I constantly find myself at odds from the brotherhood, there's something wrong. There's something wrong inside. I need to strive to live in harmony. We need to work. I think it takes work. We need to work at having the same view as our brother, to hear him out and arrive at the same place. Seems like there's an exalted, how do I say this? There's an exalted view of me standing alone and having my own set of convictions. I don't think that's what this verse is trying to teach or trying to portray. Rather, we are to work at having the same view as our brother. Mind not high things, he goes on to say, but condescend to men of low estate. Think about this. I find myself constantly attracted to those that are popular, not the down and outers. You think about that. It's constantly a struggle for me. I'm repulsed by the drunk laying by the sidewalk. That's repulsive. But, you know, if there's a sinner that is well-liked or popular, I'm not afraid to talk to him so much. Just think about that. What does it mean here to condescend to men of low estate? I think our view needs to be that all are candidates for the kingdom. That needs to be our view, whether they're low or whether they're rich or popular or whatever. I think that also means within the brotherhood. I keep mentioning that, but I think it does. Talks about not wise in our own conceit. I would just simply say never overestimate your own self. Never overestimate your own self. Can't get that out right. Verse 17, already commented on it. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest. Are we above reproach? There's many, many areas this can apply. It can be in the church books, yes, and being above reproach in how we do finances on the Bible school board and on, it goes all over. But business deals and providing things honest to men, we're not tweaking or hiding to our advantage. You know how easy that is to do with taxes. Again, there's many things that you could put in there. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. How much lies in us? As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. How much do we give? I think about Isaac and his giving up the wells there and that story. I know that I've had challenges, but I've had nothing like that. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. I I think this needs to be practiced within the brotherhood. Often our avenging is getting in the last word. It is having the last word with someone. But it says here to leave, rather give place unto wrath. What does that mean? That actually means to leave the way open for God to revenge. Then he goes on to say, avenge not yourselves, but for vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We need to leave the way open for God's wrath. If we take it out on somebody, then we also fall under the condemnation of God. Verse 20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. And again, we live in a land of plenty. There's not a lot of hungry neighbors. There's not a lot of hungry enemies that we have. But I think there are ways that we can feed our enemy. And we should do that. You understand what it's like when you feel the disapproval and the harsh attitudes and all that from someone. There's a pressure that happens inside of us, and the natural tendency is for that pressure to build up into what eventually becomes the root of bitterness, that we are going to take vengeance on this situation. It builds up and it builds up. But God knows that we need to do something when we feel that pressure. We must have an outlet when we feel that building up inside of us. There is a right way to do it, and that is heaping coals of fire. That method of letting, it is actually a choice to love instead of take revenge. It is not just enough. What I'm saying is, it is not just enough not to hate. It is not just enough to not hold a grudge. There must be an outlet for those feelings that we feel. And there's a right way to repay, and that is to heap coals of fire. There's ways to do that. It talks about in the last verse, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's such a simple verse, and yet it's so powerful. Don't let evil overcome you. Maybe especially in regard to this thing of taking vengeance. Don't let evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good. Shall we kneel in prayer?